So open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew, the 8th chapter. You know, this was my first Thanksgiving since my mother passed away. She was a very godly, generous, loving woman, but she never considered herself to be a very good cook. Matter of fact, she didn't usually cook very much at all. And it kind of reminded me of another lady who was very insecure about her ability to cook. And so she wanted to give it her best shot, though, at Thanksgiving. And she told her family, she said, listen, I realize that I don't normally do this, but I have cooked a turkey and all the trimmings, and I'd like for us to try it. If you don't like it, you don't have to say a word. We'll just get up and go to a restaurant. And so she went back into the kitchen. She got her turkey, and she brought it out, and her family was all around the dining room table dressed in their coats and hats. Because some people are just very pessimistic. They just see what is before them and fail to realize that when you look at it from a different perspective, there is reason for optimism. We're going to see that in our text today. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Christ has just explained to us the difference between being religious and being a Christian, being a member of his kingdom. And then by divine choreography, he visually demonstrated what he had just verbally communicated. This is how you become a member of his kingdom. A leper, the lowest of Jews, comes, bows before him, and begs for cleansing. That's where it starts as a Christian. We have to first recognize our true condition, something that fallen men have a hard time admitting because they have a diminished view of God and an inflated view of themselves. Secondly, once we realize our true condition, our appeal is for divine compassion. Lord, cleanse us through Christ, propitiating death. The word propitiation comes from the Latin word for appease. It means the removal of wrath by means of a gift. And then the third thing is there needs to be some visual certification that cleansing has occurred. That was all from last week's message. After the healing of the leper, Christ continues toward Capernaum. And this time it's not a Jew, but it's a Gentile who comes to him with a need. And that's our text for today, beginning with verse 5, Matthew 8. Would you stand with me out of respect for God's word? When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came appealing to him. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. Our Father, just now as we come before you this morning, as an act of worship, we open your word to read from it and have it not only speak to our minds, but to our hearts. Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. As Christ enters Peter's hometown of Capernaum, a centurion, this is a Roman soldier who has lots of experience. He now commands 100 or more soldiers. And he comes to make a request. Now, to fully understand this, I want you to understand who this guy is. Do you know who he works for? He works for Herod Antipas. Does that ring a bell? This is the guy who divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. He had a brother named Philip. He goes up to visit his brother. He sees his brother's wife, decides that he wants her. He goes back home, divorces his wife, and takes his brother's wife. Now, that is an immoral act that John the Baptist could not embrace, and so he confronts the king with it. And as a result, Herod Antipas has John the Baptist beheaded. not unlike his father. His father was Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great tried to have Christ murdered at the point of the incarnation when he ordered all the male children under the age of 2 to be slaughtered when the wise men came and said that the appearance of the Lord's Shekinah glory revealed the King of the Jews had arrived. And not long after that experience, Herod the Great dies. And responsibility for ruling the kingdom was divided among his boys. And Herod Antipas was placed over this northern area of Galilee. Now, that's where this Roman centurion now serves. That's who he works for. That's his boss. You'll remember when Pilate learned that Christ was a Galilean, in the sense that much of his ministry had taken place in that northern area of Galilee. Pilate decides, in order to try to shift responsibility away from himself, he hears that Herod Antipas is in town, and so he sends Christ over to him. And you'll remember the scripture says that Herod treats him with contempt. Now, that's who this centurion works for, which might be the reason that Dr. Luke gives us a little more detail and says this is the reason the centurion doesn't feel comfortable approaching Christ in person, but makes his request by means of Jewish elders. He sends these Jewish elders to Christ to deliver this message. And they're very quick to point out that this man has been very kind in his dealing with the Jews. He has gone so far as to build their synagogue. Now, the temple was in Jerusalem. That's where you went to make sacrifice. But after the Jews had been hauled away during the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, when they come back, they establish synagogues all over Israel. The word synagogue is the Greek word for assembly. And this is the place where Jews would assemble on a weekly, if not daily, basis, where they would come together for the reading of Scripture, for prayer, and for worship. Now, this Roman centurion has uncharacteristically been sensitive to the spiritual needs of this vassal nation, to the point that it doesn't say that he contributed to the building of their synagogue. It says that he built their synagogue for them. And his kindness and generosity has led these Jewish elders to conclude, "He is worthy, Lord, of your attention." From a human perspective, this is a good man, a very good man. Now, this centurion does not see himself in that same light. You'll find when Christ continues on to his house and he actually confronts the centurion in the presence of divinity, he says, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy for you to even come in my home. That's the reason I didn't presume upon you by coming to you in person." I want you to notice too, he's not asking anything for himself. He comes on behalf of his servant. The word servant here is an unusual word. It's not the word doulos you would normally find. It is the word pais, P-A-I-S, pais. That is the word that is often used for a young child. This is probably the kid of one of his servants, a servant that Dr. Luke adds he highly valued. Where did this guy get the idea that all humans have value, even those who are of another nationality, who are even your servants? Where did he get that idea? He certainly didn't get it in Rome. You got to remember, the Roman Empire was a place where you could practice infanticide. They didn't practice abortion, but they practiced infanticide. That's where you go ahead and let the child be born, but if the child had a defect, you could put him out at the curb. If the child was not the right gender, if you had a daughter and wanted a son, you could put her out at the curb. You could legally put them outside for someone from a brothel to come by and pick her up and haul her away and raise her for their own purposes. Or you could have a slave trader come by and pick them up. Or if nobody came by and picked them up, they just would lay there and die. That's infanticide. That was practiced. That was legally practiced in Rome. They devalued human life to that extent. The typical slave trader of that day had adopted Aristotle's views. Very similar, by the way, to our evolutionary views. See, Aristotle said that some were nothing more than tools made up of tissue. Aristotle's theory was that horses, oxen, and slaves were all the same. A guy named Gaius, who was a Roman lawyer, contended that masters had the power of life and death over their slaves. In other words, slaves were nothing more than property. He can do with it as he sees fit. Same argument that we make today in our case for abortion. It's her body to do with as she sees fit. After all, it's just tissue. Have you ever seen a woman get excited when she found out she was expecting more tissue? They're excited when they find out they're expecting a child. Our philosophy today is really no different than what it was in the Roman Empire in Christ's day. There was a guy named Cato who used to give financial advice. And he said that in his view, whenever he gave this advice to farmers, he said, whenever you've got worn out oxen, you need to get rid of them. If you've got blemished cattle or blemished sheep, you need to get rid of them. If you've got old broken down wagons, you need to get rid of them. If you've got sickly slaves, you need to get rid of them. For those that adopted Aristotle's views, views that were later adopted by Darwin, views that were later adopted by Hitler, some humans are nothing more than property. Where did this guy get the idea that even though all the others around him in that day embraced the politically correct view of the Roman Empire, that some people are just tissue that can be discarded? Where did this guy get a different worldview than that? How did he come up with that? Where did he develop a humane view of those not like himself? This is obviously a God-fearing Gentile who, like Caleb, the Kenizzite, remember him? Israel sent their 12 spies out. 10 were bad, 2 were good. The 2 good ones, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was Jew, Caleb was a Gentile. Like Rahab, remember when they went to her, the Canaanite? And she was the one because of her, she had heard about what Yahweh had done in the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. She heard about the power and the goodness and the mercy of Yahweh. And so now she helps them enter Jericho. Or you remember Ruth the Moabite, who learned of Yahweh from the family of Elimelech. And even after her husband dies, she says to her mother-in-law, "Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people should be my people and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts thee." And that's a Moabite speaking. Somebody educated this Gentile to the point this man not only has an astonishing faith in the truth of who Christ is, but he sees others not as disposable tissue, but as human beings with value. And this man's man, this Roman centurion, who is physically strong and politically connected, could have easily disposed of this kid as a matter of convenience. If it were not for the fact that his worldview had changed. It had changed from a humanistic theory of his day to a biblical concept of humans being created in God's image. So when Christ says, "I will come and heal him," this Roman centurion says, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." Same humility demonstrated by the leper. He may have even been aware of the Jewish tradition that said whenever a Jew enters a Gentile's house, he becomes contaminated. And so what he might be saying here is, "I don't want to cause you any problems." In his humility, he doesn't see himself as worthy to approach Christ initially. But once he is confronted by Christ in his appreciation for him, he doesn't want to create problems among the Jews for Christ. So look at what he says. "I know what it's like to have authority, to speak and to have those under my command do what I say. You obviously have authority over heaven and earth." And that's a truth that Christ will assure his disciples with just prior to his ascension. That is a truth that this centurion already recognizes. Just say the word. That's all you have to do. And this boy, this Pais, will be healed. Just as you said in the beginning, let there be light, there was light. Just as you spoke and man was formed from the dust of the earth, all you have to do is say it and it will be. You said to Abraham, when he was an old man, I'll give you a son of promise. And after 25 years of preparing him for the fulfillment of that promise, you miraculously, through the barrenness of his wife's womb, kept your word. I understand authority. You have authority over heaven, earth, life, death. All you have to do is say it, and so it will be. You don't have to come in my house. Your word is trustworthy. It is powerful. And it says, Christ, thalmazo, marveled at this. Thalmazo. Not that he was surprised, because he's omniscient. He never says, wow, I didn't see that coming. But he marvels in the sense that it's amazing to see so many among the Jews rejecting the truth. The truth they had been entrusted with for 2,000 years. And yet this Gentile, a servant within a godless empire that embraces pluralistic views of religion, that embraces immoral approaches to life, this guy demonstrates a more genuine faith than the majority of the Jews who have the privilege of having God's promises and prophecies. As a matter of fact, the only other place in Scripture where it says that Christ marvels is Mark 6:6, when he thalmazo at the unbelief of the Jews in Nazareth. You know, redemption was promised to every tongue, tribe, and nation at the beginning in the garden to Adam and to Eve. But the privilege that the Jew had was the fact that they were the chosen nation through whom the Lord was going to reveal how this was going to come about. The means by which his grace was going to be demonstrated to the world was revealed through the Jew to the world. Following God's judgment upon man's rebellion at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, what happens in Genesis 12? He calls Abraham out from the gods of his father. What does he do? He gives him a promise. 25 years later, he fulfills that promise with a son, Isaac, from the barren womb of his wife, Sarai. Just as Christ will be brought forth from the virgin womb. And so that you don't think that this son of promise is because he was born to Sarai instead of Hagar, he's now going to give him two sons in the same womb. Jacob and Esau, and he'll choose one over the other before either are born, so you'll know he is the sovereign author of our redemption. And when he chooses him, he'll change him, and when he changes him, he'll give him a new name, Israel. And he'll take his family in a day of famine, he'll take him down to Egypt, and over the next 430 years, he'll grow that family into a nation of 2.5 million people who will be brought out beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. And when he brings them out, he's going to give them his word, a reflection of his holy character. And when men look into that word and they see his revealed will in that word, they're going to see the truth about themselves, that they are sinners who deserve justice. And so he will give them something more than his word. He'll give them a means of reconciliation by giving them the tabernacle, where he'll demonstrate for them how sinners will be set free from sin and judgment by the shed blood of one without blemish. Because as he will tell you in the book of Leviticus, life is in the blood. And by the shed blood of one without blemish, new life will come. New life will come. One will die to satisfy the just wrath of God's holy character for sin. And at the time that he sheds his blood, that is going to be the means by which new life will come to those who are part of his body. And the Lord will spend 2,200 years preparing the world for the incarnation of Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, that's when the incarnation took place. But the Jews, for the most part, they get so caught up in the letter of the law that they deceive themselves into believing that somehow or another they can make themselves acceptable to God by keeping that law. Just foolishness. They believed that by observing the shadows that they were given, that somehow or another they could avoid the substance. The shadows were given for a purpose, and they missed the purpose. And here's this Gentile, the Jews considered to be a kuon, a wild dog, and yet he's got the kind of faith that they ought to have. But because familiarity oftentimes breeds contempt, they failed to take advantage of the spiritual privileges made available to them. And I say that this morning because I hope that doesn't happen to us. Can that happen to people who attend a Bible church? Yeah, it can't. I hope our testimony is like that of the Pais, this Gentile boy who's healed according to the truth of who Christ is, as revealed by the word that he spoke. Though this boy never sees him. Never sees him. I've never physically laid eyes on Christ. And yet I believe the truth about who he is and the word that he has revealed. So when I die, when that heart machine goes flat, I'm going to go to the grave, trusting in the one whom the entire Old Testament foretold, and that the New Testament eyewitnesses confirmed is deity in the flesh, who satisfies the just wrath of God for my sin. You know, when Thomas, he wasn't with the disciples when Christ came back and was in that upper room, and when the Lord finally appears to him, Thomas, who had been very skeptical, he said, "Oh my goodness, my Lord and my God." And Christ says, "You know, Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. More blessed is he who believes and has not seen me." This Gentile will not be alone. You see what verses 11 and 12 say? There will be many who will come from east and west, who will respond by faith. While those who consider themselves sons of the kingdom because of their ethnicity will be cast into outer darkness, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, having God's word is a great privilege, but knowledge alone does not save. And when I stopped to think about this week, it really is amazing that we have people in the United States who have Bibles in a language that they can read, and yet they don't read them. They've got wonderful expositors of Scripture, guys like John MacArthur and Chuck Swindoll and Alistair Begg. We've got wonderful Christian apologists like C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell. We've got guys like David Platt and Al Mohler and Mark Dever and all kinds of other guys who are writing books that help us to see great truths and how to apply them. And yet with these great privileges available to us, there are many who still believe. They still believe. They are Christian because they were born in America. Because their grandmother taught Sunday school, because their mother took them to church, because they have received the shadow of water baptism. They've made a profession of faith at 8 and confirmed at 12. And so when you ask them, you know, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, yes, I'm a Christian. I was born here. I grew up religious. I've got the confirming evidence of the sacraments applied to my life. I know all kinds of stuff about God and about Christ and about the Bible." And they have no relationship with their Heavenly Father through a living, active, and effective faith in Christ. It's amazing. It just makes you stand back and marvel. Yet I go east and I find hundreds of men and women and children who are born into a pagan nation with Hinduism as the basis for their government and education. A religion that discriminates on the basis of a caste system rooted in the idea of reincarnation. I see people who are cut off from benefits and are cut out of programs that are available to those who conform to the national religion, but because they are Christian, they are cut out. They have none of the spiritual privileges that we have. For the most part, they lack the financial blessings that we take for granted. And yet they not only know about Christ, they love him with all their heart. With all their heart. And not only can I go east, I can go west and find Christians in places like Louisville. Although most of them are pretty sad today. And in places like San Francisco and Los Angeles. And it just causes you to step back and marvel. Being a descendant of Abraham was a great privilege. Refusing to submit to the truth entrusted to them is going to result in justice. And what does it look like? What does it look like when you have a finite rebel experience divine holiness? What is that like? Christ says it's darkness, it's weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's just, but it's not enjoyable. Christ says in this instance, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And at that very moment, this guy's servant was healed. Now, there are going to be some name it, claim it folks out there who are going to focus on that phrase. And they're going to say to you, see? See? Do you see it? If you only had enough faith, the Lord will heal you too. And as a result, they will heap unnecessary guilt on those who are already suffering. Can the Lord heal today? Yes. Can he heal any known disease to man? Absolutely. And he did so during his incarnate experience on earth as a confirmation of his deity and as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had prophesied about him. Well, he did it then. Will he still do it today? Yes. But we are never to presume that our will is ever better than his sovereign purposes. Yes, the Lord chose to according to his sovereign purposes, when establishing the church and when confirming the gospel, he chose to do miraculous things through his apostles, including healings. But once those purposes were fulfilled, Paul said to Timothy, Trophimus, I left at Miletus. Why? Because he was ill. Well, Paul, if that period had not already passed, why didn't you just heal him? And when Paul, who had as much faith as any Christian alive today, when he prays for the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh, the Lord said no. I asked him three times, and he said, no, I have a purpose for that thorn. See, the problem with the name it, claim it heresy is that its focus and message is all about me and what I want and what I demand. Whereas the prayer of genuine faith says, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done. You are holy. You do as you see fit. You bring glory to your name. And if you do that by enabling the sick to get well, wonderful. And if you do that by allowing the sick to die well, wonderful. For you are holy. You are righteous. You are good. Thy will be done. And notice what this centurion says. My servant is paralyzed and suffering. He presents the need of one whom he loved. When Christ says, I'll come and heal him, he says, oh no, I'm not worthy of you coming into my house. If you choose to heal him, all you have to do is say the word, and so it will be. If you choose. Lord, all you have to do is say the word, and so it will be. Is the Lord obligated to heal every time that I request it? He is not. And to be honest with you, I would not want that for my life. I don't want him to keep healing me from now on. I mean, as much as I love my family and my life and my this church and what I love what I do. I love it. And I love my kids and my grandkids and my wife, my family. I love this church. But to be honest with you, there is nothing that I can experience here that's going to be better than what I would experience there in his presence. And the purpose for my redemption is not about me anyway. It is to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And when my time comes, I really pray that I will be able to die well, knowing, trusting, very confident that when I close my eyes here, the next thing I will see there will be the glorious presence of Christ in the kingdom he has prepared for me and for all who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know, I have never had to endure in my life the things that Charles Spurgeon suffered. I mean, here's a guy, I mean, I'm embarrassed when I read about him. He read 6 books a week. A week. He started 66 Christian organizations during his time of ministry. He wrote 140 books. He worked 18-hour days. And he was only in ministry 38 years because he only lived to be 57. And during that period of time, in 1865... The church was selling 25,000 copies a week of his sermons. 25,000 a week. Sermons that would be translated in 20 different languages. And he did all of this while he was caring for his wife, who was an invalid at the age of 33. And he was caring for her and his twin boys while he was doing all of this at the same time that he was suffering from gout. That's a defective metabolism of uric acid that causes arthritis. Very painful. Very painful. He had rheumatism. He had Bright's disease, which is an inflammation of the kidneys. And yet, everything that Charles Spurgeon endured, he saw through the lens of God's sovereignty. He realized that the Lord had allowed it for a purpose. And so he kept his eyes fixed on eternity. And he had never allowed doubt or second-guessing to paralyze his confidence in the goodness of our Lord. Never allowed it. You know, when Job was asking the Lord why his family had died, when he was asking the Lord why he was sick, when he was asking the Lord, why is all this bad stuff happening to me? The Lord never told him why. Never told him why. He just answered him with 77 questions. Where were you, Job, when I put the mountains in place? Where were you, Job, when I did this? Where were you, Job, when I did that? You were dust. And it caused Job to trust in the goodness of an omnipotent God who loved him, though he deserved justice. Lessons learned. Be hopeful, not pessimistic. We have no reason to be pessimistic. The Lord is sovereign. Be generous, not self-centered. The Lord is worthy. Be thoughtful, not prejudiced. All men created in God's image have value. Be humble, not foolish. The Lord doesn't owe us anything but justice, so receive his mercies graciously. Be wise, not arrogant. Acknowledge his authority over every aspect of your life. And be strong, not doubting. We don't need to physically see Christ to believe, because his word is enough. Be careful, not casual, especially in your relationship with Christ, because familiarity can cause you to know a whole lot about him without ever actually knowing him. Don't let that happen to you. And be grateful, not discouraged, when things may not work out the way you think they ought. You know, when Joseph was put in prison, it was a bad thing with a good purpose. When Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, it was a bad thing with a good purpose. He said it was to keep him from being conceited. And though it was painful, humiliating, and debilitating, once the Lord revealed to him that the thorn was permanent, Paul saw his suffering from a different perspective. You remember what he said? We just went through this when we went through the book of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why, Paul? So the power of Christ may rest upon me. When Christ, who was without fault, without blemish, and without sin, was crucified, it was a terrible atrocity with an eternally good purpose. So regardless of what happens in Washington, what happens in Lexington, what happens in Lexington, wherever it is that you live, wherever it is that you work, whatever it is that you're going through, remember, the Lord is sovereign. He is sovereign. His word is reliable. His character is holy. And his work is good. And so that's the reason that we can live being hopeful, being generous, being thoughtful, being humble, being wise, strong, careful, and above all, being very grateful. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come before you on this weekend of Thanksgiving, when our nation has set aside a day in which we were to stop all of our work and activity, not for the purpose of shopping, but for the purpose of giving thanks. And Father, that day was particularly significant to the pilgrims when they first arrived, given the disease and death that was all about them. Particularly significant during the mid-1800s when we were in the midst of a civil war, where blood was being shed that we might recognize that all men are created equal and have value because they are created in your image. And Father, I pray that we would not lose the significance of that day in our day of great prosperity, but that we would stop and give thanks and be grateful that those who deserve justice have received mercy, have received healing, have received cleansing. And Father, for that we are so, so thankful. So it's in Christ's name that we lift up this prayer today, simply saying, thank you. Amen.